Paul has drawn the issue into very clear focus that he's on trial because he has been preaching the resurrection of the dead. And we stopped in our last session by taking that phrase out of Acts 23, resurrection of the dead, and saying, what does that mean? Is he talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the resurrection of men in general? And we said the answer to that is this, that the New Testament resurrection of Christ is the cause of the resurrection of men. And we concluded by putting that in a diagram form. Down here at the bottom is his resurrection, beside it the word cause. On top of that is our resurrection, and beside it the word effect. And that is the way the New Testament links them together. And since Paul views this as such a critical issue, we want to spend the next two sessions talking about the doctrine of the resurrection. And we will do it under three major headings. Number one, the need of the resurrection. That will be the entry of sin through Adam into the human race is the need for it. And the inflexible sin and death connection presents the need. We'll develop that. Second, we'll want to go into the cause of the resurrection, which is the resurrection of Christ, and we'll emphasize the irrefutable evidence for the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, the testimony to it, is not based on something Jesus said. It is based on what they saw. The evidence for the resurrection is purely sensory. They touched, they looked, they saw, and all of this is going to give evidence for the resurrection. And then, probably this evening, we will go into the way Paul develops the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's begin then with our first point, which is the need of the resurrection. The need of the resurrection. The need of the resurrection, and the first point we need to make underneath that idea, is that resurrection assumes something. Resurrection requires death. Resurrection requires death. And understanding the need for it, that is a first point that we need to establish. 1 Corinthians 15, 36. And while when you think of the logic of it, it is very obvious that you can't be raised from the dead until you die. You can't have life before death. And the New Testament teaching is that the death is the prerequisite of resurrection life. In fact, that is so true that Paul says, if you miss that point, you're a fool. 1 Corinthians 15, 36. You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. In other words, you can have no resurrection life until you have had death first. Therefore, Paul is arguing very simply. Every time we plant a seed, we enunciate the doctrine of the resurrection. Every time one sows a seed, the principle of the resurrection is taught. Because, and I'm going to use this morning and throughout the day R, so I won't have to write resurrection every time up here. Every time one sows, and notice he does use the metaphor of sowing here, everyone sows a seed, the principle of the resurrection is taught. Because we know that when a seed is put in the ground, what is going to happen to that seed? The material part of the seed is going to have to dissolve. And as it dissolves, from that comes forth the new life, and that is Paul's illustration. The life that comes from the seed is not just an old seed reconstructed, is it? Take watermelons. What is the comparison between a watermelon seed and a watermelon? The watermelon is nothing but a reconstructed seed, right? No, it isn't. It's an entirely different thing. But what happened? The seed was placed in the ground, and the seed died, metaphorically. in order that out of that death, life would come. In other words, if you would look at the seed, after it had been planted, it would be perhaps beginning to sprout, but there was a dissolution involved in it. And that's Paul's teaching in chapter 15, verse 36, that what you sow, watermelon seed, does not come to life unless it dies. In other words, there is a dissolution in the perish. He will apply that to the human body. The human body goes in the grave. Would you like to dig it up in 6 months and see a beautiful sight? You would see a decaying body. And soon you'd see nothing left but bones. And thus, Paul uses that illustration. There must be death before there could be life. Resurrection requires life as its first particular point. Now, there's another factor involved, and that is this. Death, however, was not part of God's original creation. Death was not part of God's original creation. So you see how we're reasoning. The resurrection is needed because of death. But death was not part of God's natural creation. It was something quite different. Go to Genesis 2, 16, 17. Genesis 2, 16, 17. Now, in reading through these two verses, notice that 16 and 17 basically have two parts, prohibition and penalty. First, prohibition. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Prohibition, right? Now, penalty. For in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. Prohibition, penalty are the two points. Now, first of all, what on the prohibition part, God placed a tree from which they were not to eat. And with the prohibition, we need to ask a question. Why? Why did God put a prohibition in the garden? What was the reason? Two reasons for God putting a prohibition. And they're both good reasons. Number one reason, it's very important, to give Adam an opportunity to affirm on a daily basis God's will as good. Why did God put that there? To give Adam an opportunity to affirm God's will as good. Or can we put it this way? He had this kind of chance. Every morning when he rose, he could say, as he bypassed that tree, the following: I am totally satisfied with God's provision. Every morning he could announce to the world, see that tree? God says don't. And I gladly accept his prohibition. He had a chance to affirm to the entire universe the goodness of God's will. Adam and Eve could act together, and they could say as they walked by the tree, God's will is supreme, God's will is best, I will not take of the tree because God said do not. They could say, we embrace what he gives, we reject what he prohibits. So let's put it in the form of a sentence then. It was the opportunity to say, We embrace what he gives. And in so doing, they would partake and enjoy all of the trees and everything in the garden. We embrace what he gives. And that would express that God says, of any tree in the garden, you can eat freely. And as they ate freely, they're saying, we embrace what he gives. And when they passed by the tree that was forbidden, we reject what he prohibits. Want to be happy in life?
There it is.
What comes all of the strain and stress in life? This key sentence right here. We refuse to embrace what he gives, and we reject what he prohibits. But this is the basic fundamental concept that you have with this tree, to give opportunity to affirm God's will as good. But the tree would do a second thing. And the second thing it would be to serve as a reminder or to remind that God is the supreme ruler. And as they passed the tree, they would be saying, he's king. And because he is king, I will not take. And that was the opportunity that was there. Now, connected with that was penalty. First, prohibition. Number two, penalty. And the penalty comes down to the last part of verse 17. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Two things about that particular penalty. Number one, it is emphatically stated. There are no maybes involved in it. It is emphatically stated. Now, to see that, we need to look at the words surely die. The words surely die translate one Hebrew word repeated two times. The Hebrew word for verb for I die is muth, M-U-T-H. And the word muth is used here. You will muth, die. Then he takes that same word and repeats it. And the words of the Hebrew are muth, ta, muth. And notice you have muth involved in both. And therefore God says to them, if you refuse to embrace what I give you and stay away from what I prohibited, muth tamuth. And it is an emphatic way of saying you will die dead. The parallel in English would be this. We would match the Hebrew. You will die dying. Or you will die dead. And it's emphatic. It's the way of underscoring. Our translation has come out with the word surely. And I guess that's all right, but to me, surely doesn't. Does it pound a pulpit to you? Does it say, don't you make a mistake? Well, that is the force of it. And thus, coming down to the latter part of the verse, the penalty is then stated in an emphatic way, extremely emphatic way. This is the first time in the Bible that God has addressed the human race, or addressed Adam and thus the rest of the human race, by saying there is a connection. And the connection is this. Sin-death. Sin-death. And you can never break the hyphen between the two. It is impossible. We like to think of ourselves as immortal. But may I give you a happy thought for the morning? Every one of us are 7 days closer to the casket than last week. It's true. You're more worn out. I'm more worn out. The parts don't work as well. We're from the cradle on, we're on the way to the grave. That's the path that is there, and that's the inflexible connection, because we're sinners, we will die. You know what the first time was that Satan got emphatic? Satan got emphatic when God got emphatic. And he says, if God can be emphatic about sin being connected or resulting in death, then I'm going to be emphatic that it does not. And if you look at Genesis 3, Genesis 3, 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Can you guess what might be behind that expression, surely not die? Same type of construction. Begins with the Hebrew word lo, which is the Hebrew way of negation. Every one of the Ten Commandments begin with don't. You know, it's very important to be positive. And God begins these basic fundamental Decalogue with don't. Don't, 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 don't. And every time it's low, low, low. Don't do that. What does don't do it assume? You probably will. So before what you do, what you probably will do, don't. And Satan is going to negate, and he will negate by saying, you shall not surely die, no, in front of it all. And then the word muth, which you have just learned means to die. And then te muthon, or muthon rather, muthon. But notice muth, and though it's doctored up on the front and on the end with prefix and suffix, it is still basically that. Now, it is God saying sin will result in death. Underscore it. Satan turns around and says sin will not result in death. Underscore it. And there you got the battle of the ages set up, which is the only options we really have in life, and the only options we really have are the lies of Satan or the truth of God. So we should put, shall we, option for the ages is simply the lie of Satan or truth of God. And that's basically fundamental thinking. This also explains why we have in our hands this morning a Bible. God wants us to have the option to know His truth. That's why He gave us Genesis, to know the truth about creation. The opposite is Satan's book, The Lie of Satan. That's why He gave us the book of Acts. He wants us to know the truth about the birth of the church and its growth. That's why He gave us Romans. He wants us to know truth about salvation. Galatians, He wants us to know the truth about legalism. Colossians, He wants us to know the truth about the person of Christ, who is he, who He is, the head of all things, the Creator, the preeminent one, and so forth. And the options every single day that we live and breathe. Lie of Satan, truth of God. Lie of Satan, truth of God. Lie of Satan, truth of God. And that is set before us, and it's a very fundamental and it's a very basic issue that is always, always involved. Now, notice a second statement that he makes under the idea of the penalty. And that is emphatically stated, immediately executed. Immediately executed. Reading once again from Genesis 2:17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day. That's a temporal idea, isn't it? It's a time idea. In the day, not the next morning, not that evening, but in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, the minute you say that, you might have thought this, if you're thinking the way we think about death. The minute, if it were an apple, let's make it one, whatever it was. It wasn't a Brussels sprout, that's for sure. But whatever he bit into, the minute Adam swallowed, zap. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They came in, they told a lie, and zap. Sapphira couldn't get her makeup on time, so she comes in 3 hours later, and she lied, and zap, she was gone. And you would think, reading it from that perspective, that the moment they ate, God said you would die. And what happened? How do you explain verse 8 of chapter 3? After they took, they went out and took a walk and played hide and seek. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. How come they're not dead? Chapter 4, verse 1, moving on down time-wise and temporally, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Did you know a corpse? Do you know corpses have sexual intercourse? Come on. And give birth to children? What happened? Well, it's an obvious conclusion, is it not? Satan was right. God said you'll surely die. They ate. They didn't die. Satan said you wouldn't. And he can come along and say, see, I'm right. That's an important point. You say, well, if the option out there is the lie of Satan, the truth of God, which one often appears more true? The lie of Satan or the... At this point in Genesis, what appears to be more true? If you go past when God said it will happen, Satan said it will not happen, and you meet Adam and Eve with their little baby in chapter 4, who was right? It's obvious. Satan was right. Obvious to the senses. But the truth of God is forever the truth of God, and therefore whatever we see or think is not true. Now, it simply means then we need to answer a question. What is death? If death is only physical, then God's penalty was at least shabby because it did not happen in the day they ate. They eventually died, but it did not happen then. But what is death? Basic idea of death is separation. Whenever you see it, anywhere in the Bible, death is at its heart separation of two kinds. One, physical. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul and spirit. When a person dies, the body is there, though decomposing. The body is there. But something is missing. If someone this morning would drop dead, and I will not volunteer, if someone this morning would drop dead, you can feed them, shake them, kick them, beat them, pray over them, give them a good back massage, but there's something missing. And what is missing? We've got the material part, but something has split. And the thing that is split is the immaterial part. What? And we call it what? When the immaterial part is elsewhere and the body is there, we have a name for it. The name we have for it is death. But the Bible talks about another, which is spiritual. And the spiritual death is of man from God. For example, Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, looking back to the whole pre-salvation life of the Ephesian believers, and he summarizes it with one word. You were what? Dead. Living dead people. And thus you have the concept of spiritual death in the context. And therefore, what happened in Genesis chapter 3 is this. The moment they sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, they died in relationship to God. Adam, Eve, died immediately. In relation to God. What's the first evidence of that? They went and hid from him. Tried to hide from him in the God. Adam and Eve died immediately in relationship to God and progressively physically. They died immediately spiritually, progressively physically. Go, for example, to Genesis 5. Do you think Adam and Eve were alert to the fact that something happened? Why did they hide? They knew something had happened. Genesis 5, when we get to Genesis 5, you get the inevitable drumbeat of human history over and over and over. Verse 5, so all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died physically. 8, so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, so all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And human history has gone on and said what? He died, he died, he died, he died, he died, he died. Paul came along and he preached something strange. Whenever you write a biography of a man. When does a man's biography end? It ends once he dies. Where does the biography of Christ end? It doesn't begin when he end when he dies. It proceeds on from and through and to his resurrection. Pre-salvation life is death. So we could put it this way. Man is both dead and dying. Man is dead spiritually and dying, emphasis dying, not dead, but dying physically day by day. And you are here this morning to hear that wonderful, wonderful news. I think we can fairly say, there is nothing more hopeless than the unbeliever. He is dead and devoid of any relationship to God. And he's dying daily. He's headed for the grave. That is the life of the I like the way Dr. McGee says, aren't men fools? Vernon McGee used to say, aren't men fools? They're dead spiritually, they're dying physically, and they laugh and play and party all the way to the grave. And that's the story of many, many, many a life. Now, that obviously then, seeing this, what do we need? We need, obviously, the only solution for either one of these is we need life. And we need it two ways, don't we? We need it in respect to our relationship to God. The Bible has a word for that. It's called regeneration. But that doesn't catch the body. Regenerate bodies die. Regenerate people die. We may be regenerated so that we can say spiritually we're alive, we have a relationship to God, but we'll still die. Christians don't live any longer than anybody else lives. And therefore, we still got a problem. So if regeneration solves the immaterial part, then what about the material? Solution, resurrection. Regeneration is to the immaterial part what the resurrection is to the material part. And as a believer, we have the solution to both. The word regeneration, in case that's a... Let's develop that a little bit more and note four things. About it. Number one, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he didn't use the word regeneration, but he said something that is identical with it. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus read that physically. Jesus meant it spiritually. So regeneration is being born again. If we would look at, and let's do, Ephesians 2:5. And pick out another expression for regeneration. Even when we were dead, notice that's Paul's summary word for pre-salvation life, dead in our transgressions, he has made us alive together with Christ. Being born again means to be regenerated. Being made alive also means regeneration. It's another way of saying it. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. These are simply ways that regeneration or the saving of man's soul and spirit is expressed in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, that is in union with Christ, knows Christ, has a relationship to Christ, he is a new creature, born again, made alive, new creation. New creature. The first one was dead, this one is alive. 1 John 3. If spiritual death means separation from God, then when that problem is solved, what happens to us? 3:2, beloved, now are we the children of God, born again, made alive, new creation, children of God. Once dead toward God, now children of God. And that all relates to this. May I stop for a moment? Often churches at the end of a message will give an invitation to believe on Christ for salvation. I think that's really a sad thing. Because what if you wait for the invitation in 15 minutes and someone dies? Wouldn't that be tragic? So why don't we just make a point? You do not have to hear "just as I am." You do not have to raise your hand. You do not have to do anything at this moment to solve this problem. Except know something. And that thing that we are to know is that God took our sins and placed them on Jesus Christ. Next Sunday, we'll have communion. Isn't communion next Sunday? And it's where we sit at the Lord's table. I remember way back in... why do you go out to a nice restaurant? We often go out to a nice restaurant because we want to, and we pay twice as much as we would at home. For what reason? You get waited on. You go to a nice place because you get a table that you will have a nice view. You'll be able to see things that you otherwise that are pleasant to look at. When you have a guest in your home, where do you seat them? You got a dining room, you seat them so they can watch you working at the stove, right? No, you put their back to it. You want to be seated in a pleasant way because of the ambiance of what's there. And consequently, we seat people in a nice way. When someone comes into the office out here, you try and seat them in a certain way because Jane has got a pair of the ugliest, oldest slippers that sometimes she wears just around the office that I've ever seen. And there are certain places where you sit, you look at those things underneath her desk, and therefore you... Well, mine's the same way. I do not seat at the chair because at my chair under my desk, I keep Nike Airs, I keep Adidas, I keep Reeboks, and I don't want people to sit where they see that type of thing. Have you ever stopped to think that our seating at the Lord's table next Sunday is going to be magnificent? Because seated at the table, we've got behind our backs judgment. What is in front of us as we look across the table? We observe this until He comes. Judgment behind our backs, nothing but hope in our future. And that is the magnificent setting that we get at the Lord's table. And therefore, you're back here next Sunday. Why don't you join us as alive spiritually? Because you have recognized that judgment is past. It's over. It's finished forever. It was cared for at the cross. Jesus Christ did it. I believe it. And it's to my back. And now, resting on that fact, I have nothing in front of me but hope. Spiritually, because I'm alive to God forever. And I anticipate the resurrection when this body will be made like His glorious body. All right, back to the second part here. All of this, regeneration for the soul and spirit, resurrection ultimately for the body, all of that is made possible for one reason. And we move to point number two, the cause of resurrection. Resurrection spiritually and physically, regeneration, resurrection, rests in the resurrection of Christ. Point A, we'll have 2 points here. Number one, the cause is rooted in historical fact. Rooted in historical fact. Each one of the Gospels narrates the resurrection. I'll give you the passages. Matthew 28, 1 through 6. Mark 16, 1 through 11. Luke 24, 1 through 11, and John 20, 1 through 18. And just to note the historicity of the resurrection, let's go to the John account, John 20. John's account. Jesus has been crucified. He is in the tomb. And all of this revolves about the term of the tomb. And we start in verse 1 with Mary's arrival. 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, we want to emphasize, when we emphasize something is historical, for something to be historical, it needs two things. It needs to occur in time, and it needs to occur in space. Time and space are the two elements of history. This happened in space, and this happened at a certain time. When you think of history, don't you often, what comes to your mind? Dates. When did this happen? And what do you think about where it happened? Was this in Europe, the United States, or the Orient? You think of space, and you think in terms of time. And in the opening of the narrative, it's on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is significant in three ways for Christians. This is Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. And it is important for two things. Number one, it's important historically. And the reason it's important historically, it's the day of the resurrection. In this particular verse, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early. Pro-e, early, is the term in Greek used to designate the period between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. So extremely early, she comes to the grave. The first day of the week, important historically. It's important traditionally. And the reason being traditionally important is, though not mandated, it was traditionally, in the book of Acts, the day on which the church met. And then it is important from a material standpoint, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul instructs the church to gather together material goods on the first day of the week, he says, that there be no gatherings when I come. So traditionally, the church, and appropriately, I think, sometimes tradition is extremely appropriate, and I think it is here. Since historically he occurred or raised on the first day of the week, then it is significant that we should meet together on the first day of the week, and it is significant that we should give for his cause, as 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2 prescribes, on the first day of the week. Well, Mary arrives, verse 1, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw. And the word saw introduces something that is extremely important. Now let's put down Mary's arrival and now Mary's observations. Mary's observations. And it's expressed in the word she saw. The most dominant feature of all the resurrection accounts, most dominant feature of the accounts of the resurrection is eyewitness report. That's the key. Eyewitness report is central and focal in all of them. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Eyewitness report. And the stress we want to make in teaching the historicity of the resurrection is on that very fact. Now, first of all, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, and read it through in the English text, the translators have mistranslated the verb every time, four times. Let's read it, and sometimes I can say it's not a good translation. Right here I'm saying it is an incorrect translation, and it's very provable. Verse 5, that, here's a verb, he appeared. Incorrect translation. To Cephas and to the 12. After that verb, he appeared. Incorrect translation. To more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared. Verb, same verb, as we had two times before, incorrect translation. To James. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared, verb, mistranslated. Every time. Someone give me an alternative in your translation. Was seen. What's the difference between the two, grammatically? He appeared is what voice? Anyone take English? Active voice, isn't it? It emphasizes what he did. What is was seen? Passive voice, isn't it? Active, am I drawing complete blanks? You tell me. You understand active voice. The subject produces the action of the verb. Passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. And New American Standard Bible has given us, he appeared, active voice. Was seen is passive voice. The difference is obvious. The reason I was so emphatic on mistranslation or wrong translation is the Greek word is passive voice. Anybody that would look at it, you can look it up in lecture, you can look up anywhere you want, will say that verb is passive voice. You look at it, it by form is passive, 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 passive. And the difference between the two is simply this. With active voice, the emphasis is on what he did. But that is not the emphasis of the passage. The emphasis of the passage is on what they saw. So correctly, he was seen. Eyewitness report by Peter or Cephas. He was seen by more than 500. He was seen by James. He was seen by me. And that is the stress all the way through. Tactile sense, touch, is all through the emphasis on the resurrection. And that's why we have that kind of emphasis. Go back to chapter 20 of John. And let me do devil's advocate, and let me be a liberal critic now. You all know that dead men don't come out of the grave. You also know that the Bible talks about the resurrection of Jesus. Well, the resurrection is a myth. And I hope you can understand that the apostles are not trying to lie to you. If you had followed Jesus for 3 years and he died, your hope that he would come back would be very large. And sometimes when you hope for something, you fantasize. And that's what happened, and it's understandable. Don't criticize them. It's understandable that the apostles and the disciples and these early people and Mary, they all fantasized. They wanted the resurrection so bad that they began to teach that he's raised from the dead. Now that is pure nonsense. When Mary came to the tomb in chapter 20, what did she expect? She expected a corpse, didn't she? Verse 2. So she ran and came to Peter. Well, last part of verse 20. She saw the stone taken away from the tomb. She saw the grave was opened. And she began to fantasize. The one we've loved and followed has come forth. Did she do that? Verse 2, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's probably John, and said to them, what's her explanation, natural or supernatural? Human cause or divine cause? Did she fantasize a resurrection? No, she got it all figured out. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. I went out to see a body, and there's no body there. My conclusion is not the resurrection. didn't even mention the resurrection. My conclusion is the body has been stoned. Stolen. The corpse was there. The corpse is gone. The corpse is not alive. The corpse is hid someplace. We don't know where it is. Notice she did not fantasize in any sense of the word. When she goes out to the tomb, you say, well, her fantasy came in a little bit later. Sure it did. Verse 13. She goes to the tomb once again. And they, the angels, said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid his body. Fantasizing the resurrection, didn't she? Body's gone, but her mind goes in terms of natural explanation. Even when the Lord himself appears, verse 15, the Lord appears and Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, if you've removed the corpse, tell me where you've laid the body, and I will take him away. Fantasizing the resurrection, right. No, she denies it, and she denies it all the way. Well, going back to chapter 20 and verse 3. Rather than fantasizing the resurrection, they fought the resurrection. Peter and John are going to come on the scene, and when they come on the scene, they're going to do some little mental recall, and they say, remember the Lord said that he would rise again from the dead? That's what's happened. Is that where their mind went? No. They were not convinced of the resurrection by the Scripture. The words of Jesus did not convince them. He had talked about his resurrection. That didn't even faze them. Didn't even think of it when they came out to that grave. And therefore, you can say not only did they not fantasize, they fought the resurrection. It simply did not sink into their minds, and it would not sink into ours either. So verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and notice they don't say, resurrection, resurrection. She thinks it's a grave robbery, but we know better. We have spiritual insight. It's a resurrection. No, they run together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, came to the tomb first. And stooping down and looking in, and we've emphasized tactile or seeing sense. And I want you to notice that in these verses, and we'll pick up at this point tonight, that there are three separate distinct verbs for visual perception. Verse 5. I'll just point them out. We'll deal with them tonight. Stooping down and looking in, he saw. And that is a first verb that we've got for seeing. It's the verb blepo. Verse 6, Simon Peter therefore also came following and entering the king at the tomb, and he beheld. Theoreo, from our word theater comes from it, a different word for visual perception. And then you come down to verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw. Horao, a verb that is never, ever, 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 ever used for anything except visual sense. Horao means to see with your eyes. For example, if someone would say, well, I've tried to explain this to you. Do you understand? And you would say, I see. You would never use horao. Because horao means to see with your eyes. And in this context, and by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, where we took that verb four times, was seen, what verb do you think it might be? Harao, harao, harao. He saw with his eyes. 500 saw with their eyes. Paul saw with his eyes. There is no emphasis more emphatic in the New Testament than the sensual perception of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul, before the Sanhedrin, says, I'm on trial for proclaiming this truth, but I think you can see in the light of what we've covered in the book of Genesis and the fact of death spiritually and physically, if there is no resurrection, we are of all men, as Paul says, most miserable. Father, we're thankful today for your word and its truth concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is alive, and therefore the tragedy of the garden becomes the victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.